I mentioned a moment ago that I spent the week down in California at a pastor's conference, and the folks' home that I stayed at, his brother and I, when we were first graduating from seminary, were planning on doing a church plant in Provo, Utah. This man's name was Daniel. He and I were great friends. We worked together at the Christian school and went to school together, and we were set on doing this work of going to Provo, Utah, right in the heart. I mean, we did all the research we could. We didn't know a whole lot about Utah, but we did all the research we could to find where was the heart of Mormonism in some significant population where there wasn't already a strong Christian presence. We went over to Utah that spring. This would have been the spring of 08. And did some evangelism, talked to some of the kids on the campuses of the temple, and also they've got a seminary there where they train their Mormon missionaries to go out. We did some work with those kids just over a couple of days, and we were so excited about it. I, in particular, was very, very, very excited about it. I would have gone like this if only everything would have worked out. I wanted to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, reach its way into the people there in Utah. My friend Daniel, on the other hand, did not. I mean, he had that desire on the one hand, but he had a competing desire to stay at the church that we had come from. This was a large church. It wasn't as though they needed one more guy to stick around. It wasn't anything like that. But he had a philosophy about church, even in going to seminary, moving to this town for seminary, where this became his church. He was fully committed to the local church, and he wanted to see that church grow, and anything he could do to minister there at that church. This was his passion and his heart, and he didn't want to leave unless that church was actually the one sending him out. And we were doing this not so much as those who were being sent out by the church, but rather as seminary graduates who went there with a mindset to be trained and be gone. That was my mindset. His was to make this his church, and he was staying. So the team fell apart, and we didn't go there, and by God's grace and his providence, we came here. Two different philosophies about how to do ministry, but the conflict which resulted from these two philosophies resulted in the separation of these otherwise partners and teammates in ministry. So the ministry didn't happen, not the way that we had hoped it would happen. Who was right? Who was wrong? Both were legitimate ways of thinking about the situation, and it all resulted for good. God still used the situation for good. He brought us here, and he ended up bringing Daniel not to that church, but the church sent him out, and he ended up going to Hawaii, and he's working down there in ministry. And you know, God works all these things out. We can plan our steps, but God directs them, right? We understand that. We're going to come in the book of Acts to a similar situation where Paul and Barnabas, partners in ministry with a purpose and intent to see the gospel go forward again in their second missionary journey. They had two different philosophies about what to do with ministry, about how to see the ministry go forward, and they ended up having to separate. They split. Two men believing their approach was right, each one believing the other one was wrong, and yet God used it for good. It's a short passage. Here we've been going through the book of Acts now for a number of months. We're in the 15th chapter. We've been making our way systematically through this, and we come now to the end of the 15th chapter, the last paragraph, verse 36 to 41. Let me go ahead and read that. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He's referring to their first missionary journey, which had taken place over the last two or three chapters, and now they're back home and they're done. So Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, along with them. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here in verse 36, Paul makes this proposal. He says, "Barnabas, let's go back." If you look back at the end of chapter 12 and beginning of 13, that's where the first missionary journey got started. There it was, Paul and Barnabas. They took with them Mark, and they set off. They're off to do this first work, and they started traveling and going into these cities, preaching in the synagogues, and many people came to Christ in various cities that they went to. And here, after returning to Antioch, they decided, we want to go back. We want to see the work of God built up in these places, because it's not just enough to make decisions to get people to decide to be Christians. It's not what we're called to do. Matthew, at the end, the Great Commission, what is it? Make what? Go making what? Disciples. We want to see people become followers of Jesus Christ. And that's not just about traveling, giving some spiel, and moving on to the next place. And so Paul, when he'd get to these places, he'd spend months at a time, sometimes years in these cities. But even though his goal was to raise up leadership, raise up teachers, he recognized that it was necessary for them now to go back a second time and preach the word, go build up these churches, strengthen them. It's often not just about spreading far and wide, which was certainly part of Paul's mission. His mission, perhaps more than anyone else, was to take the message into new places and see Gentiles come to Christ. But it's also about digging down deep, isn't it? It's about taking the word of God and going deep. And so that's what Paul's passion was here. He proposed to Barnabas, they go back and see how these churches are doing, strengthening these churches. And in particular, bringing with them, if you remember from last week in chapter 15, this letter from the Jerusalem Council. There had arisen this great division and debate among these new converts because there were some from Jerusalem who had basically followed after Paul and Barnabas to these different cities and told those people that for them to truly come to the God of Israel through Jesus Christ, they had to go back to the law of Moses. They had to circumcise themselves and do all the whole thing. And so Paul went back and said, no, this isn't true. And they had this big old debate. And the Christian said, look, you need to take this back to the church in Jerusalem. And so the apostles and elders in Jerusalem ruled on the case. And they found in favor of Paul and Barnabas, of course, and Peter. And those guys all argued in their behalf. And they sent a letter. If you look at 15, verse 23 to 29, that's the content of the letter that was sent specifically back to some of these cities that Paul was now desiring to go back to visit. His desire was to strengthen these churches with the news that they were not to follow after the law, that wasn't necessary, that the Holy Spirit had obviously come upon these Gentiles in the same way that he had come upon the Jews in Acts 2, thus verifying that they were indeed saved, part of God's people through Jesus Christ. And so they wanted to go back and make disciples. They wanted to go back and see these people raised up. And so they agreed that this was important. But there was a great disagreement in 37 and 38. Look there. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with them. In fact, it says there was a sharp disagreement down in verse 39. The question was over what should they do with Mark? They both agreed to go. They both agreed this was an important thing for them to do, but they didn't know what to do with Mark. Mark, if you remember, back in chapter 13, verse 5, when they first went on the missionary journey, that's where it is that he's mentioned, said he's the one that went with them. This one called John, he went with them as a helper, kind of an apprentice probably. He was a little bit younger than these other men. So he went with them. He was the son, if you go back even further to chapter 12, he was the son of a prominent woman who in whose home the church actually met. So you remember in chapter 12 when Herod killed the apostle James, then went on from there to arrest Peter with the intention of putting Peter to death. And so they were waiting for the celebration to end, and then Herod was going to kill Peter. Meanwhile, the Christians, it says in chapter 12 in verse 5, were praying. This church of God was. Well, this house that they were praying in was the house of Mary, verse 12. And this was the mother of John. Peter, when he was finally released, when an angel came and released him from prison, remember where he went after the angel came and got him out of the prison? Remember where Peter went? To the house. Now, he'd been locked up. How did he know that's where these people were? This house must have been a regular meeting place for the church. Well, that was Mark's house. That was Mark's mother's house. This Mark's been around. He's seen what goes on. He's heard the gospel. He believed the gospel and so on. He's been around the church for quite some time. It's interesting, this same Mark is the one who wrote the book of Mark. If you go back to chapter 14 in the end of the book, he wasn't an apostle, he wasn't one of the disciples or anything, but being the one who wrote this book of Mark, we come to this strange, obscure passage in chapter 14. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is there praying, grieving over what was about to come, asking his disciples to pray with him and so on. It didn't work out, right? They kept going to sleep. And meanwhile, Judas is betraying him, calling upon the soldiers from Herod, and they come and arrest Jesus. While all that was happening, you go along reading. Let's pick up, say, in verse 47. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill Scripture. And then they all left. They left Jesus, and they fled. The disciples did. They all took off. And then look at verse 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This strange verses in the middle of this whole Garden of Gethsemane account. What's going on there? There's really no connection with that little story of this naked boy to anything else going on, except that this was Mark's way of saying, I was there. I may not have been one of these disciples. I may not have been, because Mark's not in the story. You realize? I mean, he's a younger man. He's not in the story. But here was somebody who is an integral part of the church. Again, it was probably his mom's house, his house where they had just celebrated the Lord's Supper earlier in that very chapter. And this is his way of saying, I was there in this humble, even humiliating way. I was there and I saw this stuff. Anyway, Mark's been around for a while. He's been around for a while. He's seen these things and actually served as a partner with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The problem is, he didn't serve very well. He didn't serve very well. What should we do about this Mark? Barnabas says, let's take him with us. And Paul said, absolutely not. Paul's perspective was, this Mark has shown himself already to be unreliable. The kind of character that we need to be one of our ministry partners is somebody that we can count on. It's somebody that we can trust, somebody who's going to be strong in the midst of difficulty. And this Mark has proved himself he's not that way. He can't be counted on, at least not yet. As soon as things got tough, he bailed on us before. We really want to rely on that again? This was Paul's response. Seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Strike one, you're out. I mean, that was his attitude here, at least it comes across that way. Makes us want to say, come on, Paul, don't take it so personal. You know, who knows what was going on in his life? Who knows what his other motives were? Give him another chance. But see, Paul's response here was not based off of some emotional bitterness or something like that. Paul's response was based off of principles. You don't read through the book of Acts and get a sense about Paul like he was some emotional guy that just flew off the handle. That's not how he was. He did things because it was right. He did things because he believed it was the right thing to do. And the same was here. What Paul was called to do is take the gospel message into these Gentile lands, which were hostile. He was called to do a very difficult work of expanding Christ's church into new regions, in places where he knew it wouldn't be received. He had already suffered much during his first missionary journey. And it was probably some of that suffering which caused Mark to leave. It's probably what scared Mark away to some extent. But here was Paul saying, look, we have got a privilege from God to be fellow servants and sufferers with Jesus Christ. But it is dangerous, and we need somebody who's going to be bold and somebody we can depend on and somebody who can support the rest of the ministry and not leave us again. Was this wise? Was Paul being wise with this sort of thing? Imagine yourself an employer trying to fill the position of a key post in the company. And you've got somebody who's already proven themselves to be a failure, somebody who's given up in the past, and here they are asking for another chance. They've told you they're sorry. What do you do? Do you trust their sorrow? Do you just trust that they're going to do something again? Or do you look back at the history and the testimony of their own life? Well, Paul wasn't willing to just say, okay, let's try it again. Instead, he wasn't willing to take him. It kind of brings us back to the age-old question about what's more important. Is it the individual or is it the many? Are we more concerned about the many or the individual? Paul, in this case, he recognized that he was called to go minister to the many. He was called to take the gospel to the nations. And sometimes you can have certain people in your ministry like this, which Mark was to them that first time, who are nothing but a distraction to the overall goal of reaching, right, getting the gospel to these new lands. Mark was in the way. But then again, isn't the many made up of individuals? I mean, this is tough. This is tough. Was Paul really wise here? Or perhaps this is a question of leadership qualifications. I mean, you think about like what Paul goes on later to describe in his letter to Timothy and maybe to Titus even, where they describe what are the qualifications of leadership and how do we know somebody's, you know, really able and capable of leading the church? And it's through they're being tested. Are they really trustworthy? Have they demonstrated a character that they're ready to lead and stuff? And here was a case where this Mark had clearly not been, he didn't pass the test. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Don't lay your hands on anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others." Paul was following that counsel, the counsel he would later give to Timothy when Timothy was called to establish leadership in the church of Ephesus. Barnabas, on the other hand, was following different principles. Some have accused Barnabas here of basically responding emotionally, just like some have accused Paul of responding emotionally. I don't think either are the case. I believe Barnabas here was responding based on principles just as Paul was. Barnabas could have responded emotionally. After all, Mark was his cousin. They were relatives. He had even a blood tie to this man, and so he could have responded that way, but I don't believe that's what's going on. Instead, Barnabas believed that there was opportunity for him to minister to this young man, Mark. Perhaps Mark was upset. Perhaps Mark recognized his error. He had heard the council's report that indeed the work that was going on by these men was a legitimate work, that this was something blessed by God, and he wanted to get behind this. He was ready to push the reset button on this boy, right, on Mark, and say, let's do this. Maybe he first abandoned us, but we don't need to just write him off for this. Let's give him another chance. And you remember Barnabas. We've looked at Barnabas before as we've gone through Acts. He was the great encourager, wasn't he? Remember all the way back in the case of the early church first getting established, he was one of the first guys who was ready to give up everything, to just follow the Lord, to buy into this whole gospel. He was the one who sold his property, laid all the proceeds down at the apostles' feet. He was a man of God, and in that context, it says that the people called him the encourager. He was a great encouragement to the church. In fact, it was Barnabas who, upon Paul's own conversion, previously named Saul, when Saul was first converted, after having been the great persecutor of the church, the one who would arrest these believers and drag them off to court and even kill some of them, trying to get them to blaspheme Christ's name, this Saul was finally converted to Christ, and guess what? None of the church trusted him, right? Surprise, surprise. Well, guess who did? Guess who went alongside Paul, brought him to the church and said, "Look, I can vouch for this man. It's legitimate. We can actually trust him." It was Barnabas who did that, even for Paul. Barnabas understood something about God's grace, didn't he? He understood something about the power of God to help people change. He understood that God might not be done yet with Mark, even as God wasn't done with Paul before that. And he saw perhaps some promise in Mark. He recognized that maybe with a little TLC, we could get in his life and help him out and see him grow. And so Barnabas was willing, in a sense, to say, I'm willing to take a risk to sacrifice this ministry that we've been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, if it means I've got to minister to this one man who needs help right now. And he did. Neither man gave in, and a sharp disagreement arose between them. A sharp disagreement. Each believed they were right, and so they went separate ways. Who was right? Who was right? Last night we read this passage together as a family. I always like to read that before a Sunday and get the kids thinking about it before we actually sit down and listen to the sermon. And we stopped there at that question, and the kids, we all asked that question, well, who was right, Dad? Who was right? And so we talked back and forth, and I think all of them thought, you know, it was probably Barnabas. They thought that Barnabas is right. But you look down later at the passage, and it's Paul and Silas who are commended by the church to do their work. I mean, there doesn't seem to be any indication here that Paul was rebuked or anything else. There doesn't seem to be any indication of either one being rebuked, does there? Which would you have been? If you were in the situation and you could have been a Paul or a Barnabas here and had a choice, which would you have been? More like Barnabas? Paul? We got a job to do. Let's get it done, right? People are in the way. Let's just run over them. No, that's not quite like that. That's probably more like me, though. No, but can you see the tension here? There's a real tension. Paul wouldn't have just been willing to run over people, but he recognized that the people that he was called, specifically commissioned by Jesus himself to go reach, it wasn't about Mark and people who were raised in the church like Mark had already been. He was called to take this message to the Gentiles, right? And here was somebody who he needed. He needed help. And here was somebody who had failed. Why take him, right? It makes sense. It makes sense, even if we perhaps aren't so strict ourselves, right? It makes sense. Both had good reasons. Unfortunately, their conclusions were just in conflict. Unfortunately, they were unable to reconcile, and so they had to separate. So sad. I mean, here were these two men who had ministered together, bled together. I mean, they suffered persecution together as partners in ministry. Once Mark abandoned them and they just kept on going. I mean, they suffered. They suffered. Friends, partners, brothers in the Lord, now separated because they couldn't reconcile over this question about what to do with Mark. So Paul and Barnabas both went their own way, verse 39 to 41. Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. Barnabas and Mark, they went on to the island of Cyprus. They began retracing the you remember Dan handed out the map when he preached through that section where, and if you have your map, you can pull that out of your Bible. You can even look at the back and see the missionary journeys. And that first missionary journey, they went across to the island of Cyprus and then on from there. Well, that's where Barnabas went. He went back that way. He was following the plan, right? The plan was, let's retrace our steps. So Barnabas went back to Cyprus and he was going to minister there. That happened to be his own hometown. And we don't hear any more about Barnabas the rest of the book. So we're done with Barnabas from this passage on. Does that mean he was done? Like he was the wrong, he was in the wrong here between this in this debate? I don't think so. In fact, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we don't hear much about most any of the apostles. The book of Acts, especially from here on in these missionary journeys, was a book written by Luke about the gospel being presented to the Gentiles in the life of Paul. That's just what the book was. Barnabas undoubtedly continued on in the ministry, undoubtedly went on from Cyprus and did other ministry. Unless he stayed there in Cyprus and continued to minister, he was a man of God. There's no reason to consider or think that he would have suddenly failed and that his dropping out of the book of Acts is evidence of that. I don't think anything like that is the case. In fact, we have plenty of evidence that his ministry to Mark was successful, whatever else he did with his life. Because it was that Mark, as we said before, who was the one who wrote the book of Mark. It was that Mark who, in writing the book of Mark, did so as a partner with Peter. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter references Mark and calls him his son in the faith. That may either be a reference to him having Peter having been the one who converted him, who was used by God to bring him to faith, or perhaps it was just that the two of them were working together kind of as an apprentice kind of relationship. In any case, Peter and Mark had worked together closely over the years, and through that eyewitness account, through the testimony of Peter, Mark, in his partnership with Peter, was able to, based on what Peter described, write the book of Mark. So as you read the book of Mark, you're reading Peter's gospel. That would have been Peter's gospel, even as Matthew's was Matthew's as a disciple and so on. I mean, the man went on to do great things. In fact, even Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, describing Mark, said, "He is a great help to me in the ministry." This is Mark, the same Mark who here Paul was unwilling to even take with him. Later describes Mark as a very, very helpful partner in ministry. And that was in the book of 2 Timothy, was at the end of Paul's life. So clearly, Mark had grown in the faith and become that usable vessel, which even Paul was willing to admit. Paul, on the other hand, he took Silas. He traveled overland. He was desiring to reach the churches around his own hometown of Tarsus and beyond that, northward. He took not the same route that they had taken previously in the first missionary journey, but went first of all to the churches in Cilicia and Syria. Those two churches, which it says here that Paul went to, were the churches named in that letter when the letter from the Jerusalem Council was sent to let those churches know that they actually don't have to do circumcision, all that stuff to come to God. The faith in Christ was enough. So Paul went to those churches while Barnabas went to the other. It sounds like it was pretty organized, doesn't it? I mean, here you have these two men really cooperating in their strategy about where they go and who they minister to. It doesn't seem like there was the bitterness that perhaps we might at first glance see in a passage like this. Here you have Paul taking Silas to Cilicia and Syria. These are probably some of the very churches that those Judaizers had gone to and tried to undermine what Paul was doing. And here he was going back to those places and telling them, no, faith is in Christ alone. We don't have to follow the law the way they did in the Old Testament. And you know, Silas proved to be a good choice for Paul too. Silas was the one, so Matt, again, put yourself back at the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem. This whole debate between the Judaizers and the apostles, they're going on like this. And so afterwards, when James finally declared that, yes, this is the Paul was right, he wanted to send this letter back to the churches. Well, he sent with that letter Silas. Okay, so the Jerusalem church commissioned this man Silas. He was trusted by the Jerusalem church. He was a man of God who would be respected wherever else he went. And so here he had Paul, Barnabas, and this Silas, and another man named Judas, who went back to Antioch with this letter and with this news. Well, Paul would have seen what kind of man this Silas was. He was interacting with him. He saw that this man's trustworthy. He's bold. He's willing to even do something bold like this. And he took Silas with him. He saw this kindred spirit, great potential for ministry partnership. And in fact, Silas, if you go back to the letters of 1 Thessalonians, later would actually co-author those letters with Paul. And Silas became a major part of Paul's ongoing ministry in the world. This division between Paul and Barnabas, as sharp as it was, it says there in verse 38 or 39, as sharp as that division came to be, it was not done without mutual respect. Right? It wasn't as though they were dividing over the theology or the nature of the gospel or any of those things. What they were doing is debating about a philosophy of ministry. They were debating about how we take this message on. What would be the best way to do this? And they didn't come to resolution. They weren't able to figure out what it was. But it wasn't a bitter rivalry. It wasn't like Paul or Barnabas tried to get the church in Antioch over against the other one and start raising some kind of fits the way so many times churches can do. I tell you, going back to this conference this week, it's always such an exciting time, but it's also a sad time. Because time after time, I listen to these men who have been at these churches who it just doesn't work out. And because of leadership battles or because of one thing or another, it just doesn't work. And it's just so grievous. And that's not what was going on here. It wasn't like these guys just couldn't get along or whatever. Instead, they were commended by the church to press on. And just like Paul was, I'm sure Barnabas was as well. They probably worked it out so that they could cover all the directions that they wanted to cover in the way they went. And later on, it wasn't like they just had this ongoing bitterness either. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul even speaks of Barnabas favorably. And it brings us to our last point. What appears to us at times to be so damaging in the church, what appears to us like a division like this to be so evil and bad, and even what the devil undoubtedly meant for the destruction and division of the church, God meant for good. God took what these men couldn't reconcile themselves, and he made it good. Isn't that what it says at the end of Genesis about Joseph, right? And Joseph himself is speaking here to his brothers after Jacob, their father, died. And their brothers, his brothers, actually tried to kill him. They sold him into slavery and figured that they'd seen the last of him. And Joseph turns to his brother and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? For good. I mean, so often we can wrestle through these things. We can even seems like fight with one another at times. And yet God is always sovereignly at work. And nothing ultimately thwarts his plans. God means for good. And how did he do this? He did this by duplicating the ministry, by times it by two, right? He took this ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and instead of now this one ministry, there's two. Now Barnabas and Mark are working together, being effective in ministry in one direction. Paul and Silas, on the other hand, going in another direction, and God duplicating the ministry. Undoubtedly, that was going on elsewhere too, as other apostles were traveling around and evangelizing. Well, here, it was happening with this team. It was divided in two, and they went out and ministered, Paul and Silas together, with immeasurable success. I don't know if there's ever been a missionary team that's accomplished more than those two had accomplished. Meanwhile, Mark and Barnabas doing their own thing, a lifetime of ministry in service of the Lord. Something like this doesn't take our responsibility away, though, to pursue peace. It doesn't. We have been called to be peacemakers. And Paul and Barnabas, in an ideal world, would have been able to come to some peace where they were at perfect union with one another and be able to work through these things and had some perfect resolution. I mean, conflict is a bad thing, isn't it? We want to find peace and not be at conflict with one another. But there are obstacles. We have obstacles in our relationships with one another which keep us back from understanding or realizing the peace that we're called to, like our stubbornness. Like error, ignorance. Some of us, we just don't understand everything, right? None of us do. And so you put two ignorant people relatively ignorant people together and have them try to figure things out on their own. And it's tough sometimes. Not to mention the pride and just the stubbornness that comes into play. It's always the other person's, of course, but you see those things work together, and it's like, why doesn't that person just humble themselves before me? Not really. But you know, the ultimate goal in division is not peace. And that's hard to understand or hard to embrace sometimes. When there's division, the ultimate goal is not peace. It's not ultimately about reconciling with one another. It's ultimately about faithfulness. It's ultimately about, I stand before God and will give account for how I handle this situation. I must be at peace with all men so far as it is up to me, right? I must do my part. I must humble myself. I must submit myself to the word of God. I must consider his needs better than my own, and so on and so forth. I've got to do my part. I've got to appeal to his conscience and try to let him look at Christ and see these things in the bigger perspective than just his own little world. But I've got to do the same. I've got to do the same. The goal is faithfulness before God, not peace. When we're faithful to God, and so is the other person, that's where we're reconciled, right? That's where the effect of our faithfulness, when it's mutual, is that reconciliation. What happens when we elevate peace and reconciliation above faithfulness is we compromise truth. That's not what happened here. They were unwilling to compromise on these principles that they were standing on. They were unable, though, at least at first. I'm starting to lean toward in this passage that they probably did come to some reconciliation. That's probably why they went the way they went. That's probably why Barnabas went one way and Paul went another way. It was probably a mutual agreed upon strategy given their circumstances. Maybe they handled this perfectly. The text doesn't tell us enough, but that's what we want to do, is be faithful to the Lord, be humble about these circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in, try to be objective and see the situation from the other person's perspective, value their perspective. I mean, hasn't God gifted us all differently? I mean, some of us will naturally be more like a Barnabas. Some of us will naturally be more like a Paul. And when these opportunities and these situations come up, we're going to naturally be more inclined to one way or another. And if it wasn't those two guys, it'd be somebody else, and he would have divided over Paul over something else. And some of us might be more like that person. We just have to understand that God has gifted us all differently. And where Barnabas was the kind of person who'd be that encourager to reach out and help a struggling Mark, Paul was more geared towards some of these other things, but he should have, and perhaps did, recognize that in Barnabas. Right, and allow these differences to flourish, not necessarily in this constant battling because their conclusions were at odds, but rather perhaps by strategically dividing, even as God sovereignly divided them, perhaps they should have strategically divided with that same mindset to see the gospel go out twice as often, twice as many, by twice as many people. Does that make sense? They could have come to the same end purposefully if they'd have thought through this as perhaps they did. Again, there's no indication here one way or the other. I hope to think that they did. That's what we want to do, is recognize the value that others present, to recognize the distinctions as God has made us all different and value their gifts. And on the other hand, we need to recognize our own blind spots. Because God has made me the way he's made me, and he didn't make you that way he made me, you're going to be able to see things I can't see about myself, about my ministry, about my character. And I need your help in those things. I've got to be humble enough to receive it, but you've got to be bold enough and love me enough to help me see those things and help me grow through them. We got to work together in that. Each other, one-on-one, and together as a church and as Christians, as we work together in ministry and in life. We are so easily blinded ourselves to our own. I mean, how do we know what we don't know? We're so ignorant in so many ways. We need each other. We need each other. That's how God intended the church of Christ to operate. Unfortunately, oftentimes, well, ideally, we'd be able to do that. We don't live in an ideal world. And divisions like this are sometimes necessary. Again, if we recognize that principles of God's word and being faithful to the Lord, it's above these relationships. We have to keep that priority in place. Otherwise, we'll begin to compromise in principles, and the truth of God gets trampled under the feet of tolerance and it's not the way the church is supposed to be. The unity that we have is based on truth. We're to be one-minded. And what the one-mindedness is to be centered around is not one-mindedness. The unity that we have is not that we're all around unity. Unity is what happens when we're all around the same thing, which in this case is Christ and His Word, His Gospel. What a tremendous passage, though, just as an illustration of the sovereignty of God and how even our struggles and our weaknesses, our deficiencies, our blind spots, our stubbornness, all these things, they cannot, they will not thwart God and His purposes in the building of Christ's church. God always is victorious, as we've seen throughout this book. The churches continue to be strengthened in the faith. Look at 16:5, just a few verses down. The churches were continually strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Praise the Lord. We've seen this over and over in Acts, haven't we? Because of the ministry of these men, in spite of their failures and everything else, God is going to raise up His church, the church of Jesus Christ, and ultimately it's going to be victorious. What a reminder of the constant need that we have of God's grace to direct our steps and to guide us in truth in these ways. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your truth, which gives us something to rally around. And Your Word, which directs our path and guides us in ways that cannot fail. Help us to measure success and measure failure with Your mindset and not our own. Help us to value the things that You value and be united as one people around those things, around the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. I pray that You would raise us up in unity and allow love to really characterize our lives. Amen.